Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15 as we come to the conclusion of Paul's teaching on the weaker brother. This great matter of dwelling with people harmoniously in the church that we disagree with over certain doctrinal and ethical issues that are secondary to those things concerning our salvation. Paul has set before us a general principle that we are to accept one another because Christ has accepted us. And out of that general principle are different practices concerning our actions towards others in Christ and our attitudes towards them. And now he comes to this section of Scripture in chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, where he talks about our accommodation of them. He tells us that we simply have to be accommodating to the weaker brother until he grows out of his weakness of faith and conscience. And that is not an easy thing for us to do in this day and age. We live in a time, and we live in a culture, where the emphasis is on personal rights, where we are passionate about our personal choices, and we have a preoccupation with our personal privileges. And so for us to be self-focused and as self-consumed and as selfish as we are, it's very difficult sometimes for us to hear about accommodating someone else. And we tend to spiritualize it away, I think. We ask questions like, well, should I compromise my biblical conviction? And should I tolerate sin on the part of another person? Should I deny myself my God-given rights? And should I renounce the fact that I have freedoms in Christ and in grace in the gospel? And should I contradict what my confession says and what I believe? And of course, Paul would answer no to all those things. That's not what he's asking. And we mustn't construe his words and twist them to make him say those sorts of things. Paul is simply saying that Christ has called us to a life of accommodation to the weaker brother whenever that will not cause us or the church itself sin. And he does a masterful job, I think, in a very intricate argument in the first 13 chapters of Romans, first 13 verses, excuse me, of Romans chapter 15, where he sets out three things for us to look at. First of all, a threefold exhortation about how we accommodate one another in the Lord without sinning. Secondly, he gives an example of the Lord Jesus Christ and shows how he did that for us so that Christ's supreme example becomes our humble responsibility. And then he gives us, as he always does, as God is gracious to do often, he tells us the positive effects upon our life and mission together by approaching one another in this accommodating manner. So that's the outline we'll follow today, because that's Paul's outline in his thought. And let's look at the first point that he wants to teach us today. And that is an exhortation to the brethren to be accommodating to one another. He tells us that in the first two verses of chapter 15, where he says this: Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Notice that Paul again puts himself in the place of the stronger brother. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength. He says that our first responsibility as stronger brothers is to bear the weakness of the weaker brother. The word he uses for to bear is a word that has kind of a double focus. It could passively mean to tolerate or to put up with, to bear up under, to forbear, as we would say in English. And in a proactive, active sense, it means to actually pick up and carry or to undergird with support as someone carries a heavy load. And in a very real sense, both of those intentions of the word are commanded to us in this subject of the weaker brother. There is a sense in which those who are stronger brothers must compensate for the weaker brother until he can grow to be stronger. And so we use the strength of our patience and our self-control to tolerate the weaker brother as he perhaps sometimes scathingly criticizes and condemns us for what he thinks is sin, but is not. And we use the strength of our knowledge and instruction to patiently teach him, often by example, not by words, what it is to be a stronger brother and have a freedom of faith and conscience that the Lord wants for us in the shadow of his cross. And we use the strength of our love and grace to protect his conscience, not to ridicule him or make him feel bad. After all, he is infantile in the faith. He is young in the Lord, and it takes time to grow to be a stronger brother. Remember that Paul's main concern is always the unity of the church, to protect and to promote the relationships of people in the church. And therefore, he is laying upon us the responsibility as those stronger brothers who spread a bridge across the divide of some opinion or conduct or some doctrine that is causing divisions in the church. We tend to think the opposite way. We tend to think that the one who is doing wrong, or the one who is misconstrued in their ideas, or the one who's got upset about something, that we act, well, they're the one with the problem. Let them come to me if they got something. That's not the way God does it. And that's not the way we are. God is certainly the stronger brother when it comes to us. And he's always one who initiates the healing, reconciling, and comforting work. He's always the one who bridges the gap, the sin that puts a chasm between us. And so to the strong belongs the responsibility of taking the initiative, of coming under the weaker brother and bearing up his burden. This is not the first time Paul said that. He says the same thing in Galatians, where he says this, "Brethren, even if a man be caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," we could say, "you who are stronger, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of the faith." We are to do good to those who are the household of the faith, who are weaker than us, by bearing their burdens. And Paul now turns to what that good is. And he says, here's a second thing to do. Not only do we bear their burdens and bear up under their weaknesses, we actually, listen to this. This is the hard part. We live to please them and not ourselves. Look at the second part of verse, first part of verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That's the second time in two verses that he's used the word please. He says in verse 1, we are not to please ourselves. He says in verse 2, we are to please his neighbor for his good. It's a wonderful little word in Greek. Listen carefully. The word is oresko, and it means to restore a relationship that's broken. That's the original root meaning of this word. One dictionary said oresko implies the establishment of a positive relationship between two factors, and therefore the making of peace, the reconciling, the restoring of a broken relationship. So it is relationally that Paul approaches this issue. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, now I want you to discuss who's right and wrong until you agree. He says, no, I want you to live in a way that pleases the other person by restoring a relationship that's been strained through the censure and the disagreement of the weaker brother and the stronger brother. Or to put it another way, it is not good enough, Paul says, for you to look at the church and say, well, I really don't care what you think about what I'm doing. I'm comfortable with it. I'm comfortable in my conscience before. Paul says, that's not the point. We know you're comfortable with it as a stronger brother. That's why you're a stronger brother. The point is not whether you're comfortable with it or are they comfortable with it. Or has your conduct, your opinion, your secondary doctrines, have they made other people uncomfortable to the point where relationships have been strained? And where people who were once brothers now are uncomfortable with you, if that's the case, you fix it. Refrain from that kind of conduct. I'm not worried about your pleasing yourself and your being comfortable with yourself. I'm worried about you pleasing someone else so that they're comfortable with you. So that self-denial and not self-satisfaction is what's in view here. Bluntly put, Paul would say, I know you feel free to do these things, but it's bothering other people, so take up someone else for change and live to please them. For their good, he says. And now he defines what that good is, where he comes to a third exhortation. And that is that we are to build up the weaker brother. He says, do not just please yourself, but live to please your neighbor for his good. Now he defines the good in the very last phrase, the very last part of verse 2, to his edification. That little word in Greek means literally to build a house from the ground up. And I think there's more than just a general use of that word. That's what the word eventually came to be, a general word for edification, not a construction term. But I think in this sense, it has a corporate household of God perspective behind it. It's not just that we're worried about the brother growing individually into a mature Christian. We're worried about him growing as a stronger part of the body of Christ. Therefore, it's the whole body that we're concerned about. It's the strength of the congregation, the strength of the body of Christ, that is an importance here. So that if, for example, if I have an opinion and I have a freedom to express that opinion, and maybe my opinion is right. But it will cause dissension and disruption in the body. And it's not essential to coming to Christ in salvation or growing in the Lord. Then the thing for me to do to build up the body is just to guard myself so that I express that opinion in a way where it's constructive and not destructive. Where it is confirming to the brethren and not confusing. Where it builds up rather than tears down. Where it brings a unity to the church instead of causing division. Now these are difficult things to do, and Paul realizes that. And if you've read Paul enough, you'll realize this, that whenever Paul comes to a very difficult thing, a very difficult doctrine, or a very difficult duty, something he wants us to believe or do, and we're struggling with it, he always does the same thing, I think, without exception. He always turns to Jesus Christ, both to undergird his teaching and to illustrate it, and he puts Christ before us as the classic example of how it is to be done, and he does the same thing here. He's done it all through this passage in chapter 14 and now in chapter 15. He turns repeatedly to Jesus Christ and forces us to look at Christ as the supreme example, the paradigm, so to speak, of one who lives in an accommodating manner. And he does that here as well. As he sets before us the example of Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 6, here's what he says. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes Jesus Christ and he shows in Jesus Christ's life and ministry three ways in which he is the accommodating, stronger brother. First of all, he says, Christ is one who did not come to please himself, but to please us and God. For the third time in three verses, Paul uses that little Greek verb, aresko, which means to please. Look what he says. For even Christ did not please himself. Remember what that word means. It means to make more positive, or to restore, or to reconcile a relationship that is broken. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of that. The very reason he came to this earth was to reconcile God to men and men to God. He is the mediator between God and man, this man Christ Jesus. And Paul would earlier say in Romans this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we exalt in the hope of this glory of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we shall also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received this reconciliation. Paul says it is Christ who comes to bring God and men together. He lives to please God, and he dies to please God. He lives to please men, and he dies to please men. He pleases God through what we call his propitiation and the sacrifice of himself on the cross. He satisfies the just demands of God's law. He pays the wages and penalty of sin, which is death. And he soothes the anger of God. And he pleases men in what we call the expiatory or the expiation of his sacrifice. He covers our sin with his blood. He washes us clean. He gives to us his righteousness so that we can come into the presence of God and join hands again and not be in fear of his wrath and holiness. He is the one who grabs the hand of God and the hand of men and forces them together on the cross in his dead and broken, bleeding body. So Augustus Toplady, who wrote that wonderful hymn, talks about that work of Jesus Christ. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flows be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Save from wrath. Propitiate God. Satisfy God. Please him. Make me pure. Expiate men. Cleanse me. Please me. Make me pleasing to the Father and transform me so that the Father is pleasing to me that we might come together. And Christ does that, never thinking of himself. Christ doesn't say, listen, let me tell you something. I'm not going to the cross and taking a bum rap for you people who are so weak that you can't even keep one of the Ten Commandments consistently. And the next guy that spits on me, I'm going to take his tongue out and wrap it around his neck and throw him into hell. And I won't be talked like that to you by you. I'm the Son of God. He never does that, does he? He never does. Because his goal in mind is to please God by making us pleasing to God. To bring us together. So that Paul writes in Philippians that we ought to have the same attitude which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. My, how differently we think than Jesus does. We like to puff out our chest, stick out our chin and say, I'm a child of God and I've got a right to do what I want. I've got a privilege and I've got a freedom and I've got a... And how contrary that is to this attitude of Christ, who laid down and emptied himself of his privileges and his rights so that he can reconcile God to men. He lives to please himself. And he says, if anyone would come after me, he will follow me as the Father, as I follow the Father. He will live the same way for men that I have lived. And I have not come to live for myself, but for my Father and for those who have been estranged to him and now need to be reconciled. Privileges entail responsibility. It is one of the marks of a grand culture, a wonderful society, that the men and women of importance and means and influence live for the benefit of those who are less fortunate. It's not the mark of our society because it's no longer great. And it's no longer the mark of the church. We tend to focus on being kingdom kids, as we like to say, and not being servants of our Lord God, who is the servant himself, Jesus Christ. Leon Morris asks a probing question. He says, in the light of what Jesus has done for us and God, can the strong man in Christ's church insist upon having his way and the weak man keep on condemning his fellow Christians? The answer is no. And God wants to change our minds. That's the second thing Paul says he does. He comes so he can unite our minds in himself. Look at verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now may he give you the same mind. Let me read how it literally reads in the Greek. Now may God give you to think the same thing among yourselves according to Christ Jesus. Now let's let the language of the Bible function as language. That statement, to be of the same mind, can only mean one of two things. One, that we all agree on every single thing, which is not only impossible, it's not required by God, and it is contrary to God's will. God in creation, as well as in his church, has showed to be a God, has shown himself to be a God of diversity. And it is by this diversity that we find a stronger unity. That's the whole context of Romans chapter 12 through the end of the book. He's given us different gifts and different callings and different ministries, but they all kind of merge together and strengthen one another like threads in a rope that wrap around each other. This cord of three strands that Ecclesiastes says is not easily broken. So if Paul means that we're all to be of the same mind, he violates the very context in which he is speaking. In chapters 14 and 15, he's not going to do that. He's letting language, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, function as language. So it's got to mean something other than complete and utter unanimity. It's got to mean, the only other thing it could mean, is that we be one according to our affection and faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is he says, you be of the same mind, and then he qualifies it by a very important phrase. Kata Christu Jesus. According to Christ Jesus. That you be of the same mind according to Christ Jesus. Not according to the Westminster Confession. Not according to the Book of Church Order. Not according to your opinion. Not according to what Pastor Ross says. Not according to the traditions of the fathers. But according to Christ Jesus. I'm not downplaying any of those other things. But I'm saying that the only thing that will make people of one mind is their faith and love for Christ Jesus. That's it. Nothing else will work. In fact, anything other than that, separated from that, will cause divisions in the church. One commentator said, it is a common sincere determination to seek and obey the Lord Jesus Christ together with mutual respect and sympathy befitting the brethren that makes us one in our mind. Or to put it in a more simple way, the more we think about and love and agree upon the person of Christ and his work, the more we will think about and agree with and love one another. You know, I read book after book on the unity of the church. And one after another, quite frankly, is disappointing. They all start in the same way. Because there's only one place to start. In Christ. And they all say that the only way we'll ever have unity in the church is a unity around Jesus Christ. And then before the book finishes, they're talking about secondary and tertiary doctrines that divide the church. And they're saying, you know, you really can't have fellowship with those people because they're not in Christ since they don't believe. Fill in the blank. You see how contradictory that is? You see how much it's harmed the church? Let me illustrate it this way. This is the way to drive it home. What the old Puritan said, stake it down in the soul. You are one with God through Jesus Christ. Is that true? Is that true? Yes, it is. Because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, God has made you one with Him. Do you always agree with God? You seldom agree with Him. He's always right, you're always wrong, but you don't want to admit that. So you do what the pastor does. You argue with him all the time and try to make him change his word. See if he's going to write the New American Roth version of the Bible. And yet, you know something? Isn't it amazing that your oneness with God is not affected by the fact that you often disagree with Him? Now, why is it that we make it more difficult to be one with each other than to be one with God? It would seem to me that it would be easier to reconcile, say, Warner Mitchell and Mycroft, two sinners, and make them one, than to take Warner Mitchell and Mycroft, a sinner, and reconcile them to a perfect God. And yet God is willing to accept Warner and I, even though we don't agree with Him. How is it that Warner and I will often bicker with each other? Because we don't agree with each other. Why is it like that? You're waiting for me to say it's all Warner's fault. And it isn't. We have changed the rules, brethren. I want you to listen to this. We have made it more difficult to be one with people in the church than we have to be one with God. Because we're not willing to accept each other with our differences, although we demand that from God. Because it is our birthright in Christ. And there's something fundamentally twisted about the way that is. Jesus Christ says, I've come to make you one in the way you think, and here's how you ought to think. You don't agree with God, but He accepts you. And He's one with you. And you don't agree with each other, therefore you must accept each other and be one, because the thing that makes you one with God is the thing that will make you one with each other, and that is your relationship with Jesus Christ by God's grace and through your faith. That leads him to make a third example of Jesus Christ. He says, Christ came to glorify God through us. That's an amazing statement. That in all of our sinfulness, in all of our bickering division, God's goal is to glorify Himself through us. Look what He says in verse 6. That with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had a dear brother in our pulpit here a few weeks ago, Mark Roth, who preached some magisterial sermon out of the book of Ephesians. And one of the things he opened up the minds of people to realize, something I've really never seen as clearly as when he preached it, is that God is most glorified in what happens in His church. And what gives God the most glory is to take all the nations, all of them, and bring them to be one in their worship of Him through Jesus Christ. See, God is a God of order. God is a God of unity. This Father and Son and Spirit dwell together as three individual persons, yet in a perfect unity that we have invented a word to describe called the Trinity, a combination of tri and unity, the triunity, the Trinity. Three but one, perfect unity. Perfect unity. And therefore, anything that divides, that causes discord, causes dissonance in his creation is offensive to him and does not glorify him. Therefore, God is glorified by reconciling all things to himself. Paul says in another epistle that that's the end goal of everything, that Jesus Christ reconcile all things to the Father so that all things are in Christ and belong to God once again, willingly. That all things bow down and worship God willingly as their Creator and Father and Redeemer. That all things do what he says. That all things love him. And not one thing will be allowed to cause discord. If that one thing does, it will not be in the presence of God forever. It will be in another place, which is hell, because of its disgusting disunity, division, and discord, where nothing fits together, and everything is disjointed. C.S. Lewis paints a marvelous picture of hell in his book, The Great Divorce, where people are living in what's called the Gray City. And they live in this city, and C.S. Lewis is caught up in this cosmic bus that flies above the city, and he notices that this thing goes on for millions of miles. And you sound these cities, and there's every once in a while, every 1,000 miles, there's one little light in a house. And he asks this guy who's lived in the great city longer than he has, this fellow, what this means. And he says, oh, this is the city where no one lives together. They just keep moving out and moving away. That's what hell's like. There's no one there. Nothing fits together. Because God is. But heaven is the opposite. It's where all things are brought together in oneness in God. And Paul is saying, look, Christ came that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more time, listen to these words in 5 and 6. That you with one mind, verse 5. That you with one accord, verse 6. That you with one voice, verse 6, one mind in what you believe, one accord in what you want in your will, what you purpose, one voice with what you say with your words, that you might with this one great accord come to worship. You know, that's a powerful word in the Greek. It leaves literally the same passion. It's the word humo and huma, passion. But you with the same passion might come to worship God. That may be the one passion of your life. That you all just want to be together to praise and give honor to God through Jesus Christ. That's what heaven is. And Christ is getting us ready for that now in heaven on earth called his church. And if you come in on Sunday morning and you won't sit on the same side of the sanctuary because that week your brother made you mad, you won't look at that guy because he did something, you won't go to that Sunday school class with him. That you belong in the gray city because that's what you like. You belong in a city that goes on and on forever. Nobody ever gets together for anything. They just keep drifting apart like this world is. But if you know Christ and grace is coursing through your spiritual veins, you have this humanos, this passion to be one with God and his people, and you're tired of bickering about things that don't matter. You're waiting to go to a place where the only thing that matters is to be in the presence of Jesus Christ and to fall down and worship God in the Spirit. Paul says, you know, if you really believe that today, he said, and if you live like that today, it would have a powerful effect upon the mission of the church. Verses 7 through 13. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ is the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And he says again,
Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may this God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says as he comes now to the conclusion of his conclusion about living with stronger and weaker brothers, he says, if you really live this way, if you have the right attitude and the right actions and the right accommodation, and you've accepted one another, here are three things that would happen. First of all, it would have a profound effect upon your fellowship. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I want you to go back to chapter 14, verse 1, and look what he says there. He says, accept the one who is weak in faith. He begins his thoughts with that command to accept. He ends his thoughts with that command to accept. He brackets all of this discussion about living with difficult people, whom we are, with the idea that our number one obligation is to accept one another. What he's saying is, in God, God is an accepting. There's a glory to God because he is so accepting. God is the one who'll take a sinner who's guilty and work with him until he becomes a saint who's glorious. And that's what he wants out of this church. He wants it to be an accepting place. A place where sinners can come and be sinners until by God's grace they're saints. And no one condemns them. Because we were all like that once before, and we remember that. And he wants a place where we're accepting to saints, where they can sin. They're allowed to sin until they're perfect in heaven. He doesn't want us to take lightly sin, but take seriously the sinner and to hate the one and love the other. Because that's what he does. And he said, you know, brethren, I think Paul's really saying, you know, if we were ever really the accepting congregations that we could be, we wouldn't be able to keep the people out of the church. But you ask the average person on your block what he thinks the church down there, what do you think your church is like? And you say, do you think that we're an accepting people? And I venture to say he'll laugh at you. He doesn't sit on you. We're not accepting. We are not accepting at all. We're hard on each other. But we're always harder on the other person than we are ourselves. And when we do that, loved ones, listen to me. I do it too. We dishonor the gospel. And we put a lie on the church. So if we really lived this way and became accepting people, imagine how it would change. It's particularly true, I think, of young people. I want the young people to listen to me. I hear about the things that go on in your children's Sunday school classes and your youth groups and things. And I hear the way you're hard on each other. And you know why you're like that? Because you're going through a phase where you're not sure about yourself. It's an awkward, difficult phase. And therefore, there's something in you that wants to take it out on other people. You may go home in tears because the youth group didn't accept you that night, but you'll turn around the very next week and you'll nail somebody else. Young people, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's not a way to live. And if you don't get a hold of it now, you'll grow up to be an older person who lives the same way. You cloak it better, but you treat people the same way. But when the gospel penetrates your life, listen to me, and you know you're accepted by God, you're able to accept other people, wherever they are, and to help them feel, and come to the point where they're accepted by God too. That's the mission of the church. It also affects that outreach of ours. Look what he says in verses 8 through 12. I won't read it all because he quotes several verses, but he says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Christ has become a servant to Israel and the Jews. By what? By fulfilling the promises of Messiah that were given to the Old Testament fathers from Adam all the way to John the Baptist. He's fulfilled them all, but also this. He's become a servant to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy as it is written. That's a marvelous statement. Paul says, look, he was obligated to fulfill the promises of the Bible to the Jews, but he's gone beyond that. And he's included the Gentiles in those promises. Remember what Paul said about the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember you, that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to this covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Uncircumcised, unclean, immoral, godless pagans without God in the world. And Christ took mercy on you and engrafted you into the covenant of grace and saved you. And Paul does a masterful thing. We don't have time here this morning, but let me tell you briefly what he does. He takes the Hebrew Old Testament, he takes the Septuagint, the Greek version of it, and the Hebrews divided their Old Testament into three sections, the law, the prophets, the sacred writings. He quotes from Deuteronomy, from the law, from Isaiah, from the prophets, and from two psalms, Psalm 18 and Psalm 117, from the writings. And every one of those four verses talk about Gentiles and Jews being brought together, one in Christ, as God's eternal plan of the ages for the world. He goes back to their Old Testament, said from the beginning, Moses and Isaiah and David and all the writers said that this was God's perfect will to bring all kinds of people to be one in him. Now listen, why is it that in America we have the black church and the northern church and the yuppie church and the inner city church? Why are we dividing? When God's will for the ages is to unite and unite and unite. Why, when he is breaking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, are we building it up as quickly as we can? Because we're insecure. And we're uncomfortable with those kinds of people. Because we're not comfortable in Christ. That's why. And so Paul says, you need something to be done to your faith, and if you live like this, your conduct would affect your beliefs. It would affect your faith, he says in verse 13, the last verse. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the key words he uses in that verse about our faith. He talks about hope and joy and peace in believing and the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. Hope is the thrust of this passage. Three or four times he uses that word, and hope is a word that is, hope is nothing more than faith looking into the future. To the future when all the Jews and all the Gentiles have been reconciled in Christ, where there are no divisions, there are no bond men and free men, no rich or poor, no white nor black, Greek and Gentile, male or female, but all one in Christ. Where we're all perfected, where we're no longer weaker brothers, where we all accept each other because we are reveling eternally in the acceptance of God. Hope looks forward to that day. And he says the thing that builds your hope is to see that practiced even in the smallest measure in your church life today. It builds that confidence that God can bring people together even when the world says it's impossible. And that's all he has to say. He's done talking about weaker brothers. But my goodness, what a lot he has said. And he's gone back to Christ every single time and reminded us that all this talk about weaker and stronger brothers is all rooted in Christ. He's gone back and in some kind of Trinitarian formula, he's repeatedly brought up the three major works of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming again. He says that Christ died for us so that we could be accepted by God. That he's risen from the grave so that he might be our Lord and ruler. That he's going to come back again and judge us. So that none of us are free to judge each other, to condemn each other, or to reject each other. He even points to the Trinitarian formula of a balanced, growing Christian life. He mentions the three cardinal virtues of the faith. Faith, hope, and charity. He says whatever is not of faith is sin. He says in verse 13 that we might all be filled up to the fullness of hope. He says in chapter 14, verse 15, that we might walk according to love. We grow in our faith and our hope and our love as we thrash through these things and wrestle with accepting and be kind to and affirming the weaker brother and stronger brother. And his ultimate message is captured in a threefold statement by the old Puritan from Kidderminster, England, a man named Richard Baxter. If you could sum up all Paul has said in these two chapters, Baxter did it best when he said, in all essentials, unity. In all secondary things, non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Can you remember that? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And you know what? Paul is speaking to three of us today. Three of us. You, me, and that other guy who's always the weaker brother, or so we think. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we took this message to heart, we began to live like Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we're not able to live like Jesus Christ unless Jesus Christ lives in and through us. And we are not able to do that unless Jesus Christ saves us from ourselves. And so my first prayer today, Father, is what it always is on Sundays. It is that you would open up the hearts and minds of those who have not yet been accepted by God because they've not accepted Jesus Christ. That you would break through their fear and their pride and their unbelief, and you would give them the twin gifts of repentance and faith. May they come to believe in Christ and surrender to Him. May your Spirit come to live within them to make them new creatures and give them a new mind, a new heart, a new voice to think and to will and to praise for your glory. And for those of us who are believers, and we know that, but who often live like we're not, would you not only forgive us, Father, but give us this grace to enable us to live for other people and not for ourselves. To live for Christ and His church, for God and His children, for the Spirit and our brothers, so that we are building each other up, accepting one another, singing and worshiping together, working with one mind and one passion. Giving one powerful testimony to the world around us that they can come here and be accepted by Christ and us as well. Would you be good enough, Father, to do that for us? You who always live to please us and not yourself. That we pray this for your glory, which is our highest good and our supreme pleasure. For when you are glorified, we are graced. And when you are pleased, we are happy. So do this for Jesus' sake, we pray, as we ask it in His name. Amen. Now, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.